Now today we are beginning chapter 6. Again, the Sermon on the Mount encompasses Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so we're beginning chapter 6 here. And as we make this shift from Matthew 5 to Matthew 6, there brings with it a little bit of tension. And this may be difficult for some of us who try to seek balance in our lives. Perhaps balance might not be the right approach here, but rather learning to live within this tension. And I'll describe that tension a little more in a moment. But I was just reminded this past week about this about the need for tension. I was down at not Roxbury, but Rollinsville Holiness Camp. A friend of mine was speaking down there for like the sixth year in a row, and I went down one night to hear him speak. And he was talking about this tension, and he pointed out how the earth relies upon tension. We have these two poles that each have their own tension. They each have their own pull. And because of that, that causes the earth to rotate. And we could even talk about how the earth is in this orbit, and there's this gravitational tension, if you will, from the sun that prevents us from flying off into outer space somewhere. So in a sense, we could say that without tension, the earth would not be the earth as we know it. And similarly for us, without learning to live in this tension between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, our discipleship might not be the same as what Jesus is calling us to embrace. We need both poles that pull at us. And what is this tension? This tension is on the screen for you. Matthew 5. The emphasis in Matthew 5 is on living out your faith as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verses 14 and 15 in chapter 5 is where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others. Don't hide it under a bushel." And he says, talks about being the salt of the earth, and don't lose your saltiness. And he says in verse 16, he says, "When people see your good deeds, they will glorify the Father in heaven." So there's this outward understanding of Matthew chapter 5, that we are living out our lives for people to see. And then again, verse 20 was kind of a key verse in Matthew 5, where Jesus says there, he says, "Your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees." And righteousness in Matthew's gospel is really comes out in our behavior. That's an important connection in Matthew's gospel. Righteousness is behavior. Right, so it's not just the state of being, but it actually comes out through from our heart out into the rest of our lives. And then as we get into Matthew chapter 6, all of a sudden it's as if Jesus puts the brakes on here. And he says, "You know what? Now I want you to pray in secret and give in secret. And whatever you do, I want you to do it in secret." And it's this tension, like, okay, Jesus, like, are you bipolar? What's going on here? Like, am I supposed to live this out, or am I supposed to do it in secret? What am I supposed to do here? And there's this tension. And so this is what we're going to dive into today. This is what we're going to unpack today. But let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have called us to follow you definitively in following your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we move into Matthew chapter 6 and we see this apparent shift, Lord, we just ask that through the gift of your Holy Spirit, you would give us revelation, give us truth. Help us to have eyes to see what it is that you're telling us right now through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to just learn to live within this tension, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think Jesus begins right away with the main point. I think in chapter 6, verse 1, we get the main point. And it's this. This is kind of the thesis statement, if you will. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Again, chapter 5, we're given this call to glorify God through our righteous living. And now, in chapter 6, I believe that this is being tempered with the necessity of humility. Because let us not forget that in chapter 5, verse 5, we had Jesus giving us the Beatitudes. And in verse 5, He says that it's the meek or it's the humble who will inherit the earth. So as we go about living out our lives for Him as His followers, as His disciples, we are to always temper that with humility. We are to adopt what some people call a power under approach, not a power over approach. And that humility is vital for that process. So, in a sense here, Jesus is giving us a call and a need for reflection, particularly around our heart motives as His disciples. So, this may lead us to ask some questions. What is motive? Why should we be concerned with motive? Why is motive important? I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. He puts it this way. The disciples are told that they can possess the extraordinary only so long as they are reflective. They must beware how they use it and never fulfill it simply for its own sake or for the sake of ostentation, that is, for showiness. The better righteousness of the disciples must have a motive which lies beyond itself. Of course, it has to be visible, but they must take care that it does not become visible simply for the sake of becoming visible. We see examples of this in the Scriptures. I think in the book of Acts, I believe it's in Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon the sorcerer who was recognized for his power. And Peter and other disciples show up on the scene, and he sees that as they proclaim the gospel and lay their hands on people, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon people. And he's enamored with this power of the Holy Spirit, so he approaches Peter and says, "Give me this power too." And Peter replies to Simon the sorcerer, he says, "Let your money die with you, because you don't have," and I'm paraphrasing here, "you don't have in mind the things of God." Essentially, Simon, you want this power for your own glory, not for the glory of God. That would be an example of somebody who's wanting to use this extraordinary power that God gives His people for their own sake, not for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Motive matters. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. Or to use the words from Uncle Ben to Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility. True words. With great power comes great responsibility. So, Jesus then begins diving into this issue of our motive. And He points out examples of those who are busy building their own kingdom. Look in verse 2. He says, "So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." And then verse 5. "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people." That's their motive. "Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." And then again, verse 16, "Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." Jesus is pointing out that these are the men and the women who are going around in such a way where they're living their life where people are going, "Oh, yay, Hercules, Hercules." Look at you. You are so righteous. Look at you. You are so holy. Look at you. You are just so wonderful. Wow, I wish my faith could be as strong as your faith. And the people just say, oh, please don't stop. Right? Just don't stop. Keep going. They want to make their fasting obvious. They have to pray in a place where they are heard by many people. And they probably pray prayers that are way too long anyway. Too many words. They give to be applauded by people. Oh, how wonderful. There's a modern parallel. I couldn't help but think about a possible modern parallel here for us, since the world of social media. I see some people going like this. Mm-hmm. The world of social media. You know, more and more, and you probably have heard the same things, but more and more I've been hearing about how social media is really working in a way that is building narcissistic culture. And the millennials, I'm going to pick on the millennials a little bit, but it's not just the millennials, right? So we could go back to different generations, and really, the TV was kind of the precursor of it in some ways, and it just has kind of progressed among the generations, and it's progressing, technology is progressing more rapidly. It's crazy. I forget the exact numbers, but like the amount of information that we have available at our fingertips, like, doubles like that. It's just constantly, like, doubling. So think about, I mean, that's pretty exponential growth, right? But so social media, technology, somebody has once said, I forget who it was, somebody once said, we first create technology, and then technology creates us, right? And one of the ways we see that now, looking back over generations, is that we are becoming more and more narcissistic. I saw one thing that said the most narcissistic platform of social media is Instagram. Instagram users have more narcissistic tendencies than other platforms. Again, I'm going to pick on the millennials, but I'm not just downplaying the millennials. There's a lot of good from the millennial generation, right? So I just want to make that clear before I just share this. And this is from a Time magazine article. It was actually a cover article from a couple years ago. And the title was "The Me, Me, Me Generation. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who live with their parents." And then it says, why they'll save us all, it says, right? But it begins in the front. He says, here's the whole cold, hard data. The incidence of narcissistic personality disorder is nearly three times as high for people in their 20s as for the generation that's now 65 or older. According to the National Institutes of Health, 58% more college students scored higher on a narcissism scale in 2009 than in 1992 or 1982. Millennials got so many participation trophies growing up that a recent study showed that 40% believe they should be promoted every 2 years, regardless of performance. They are fame-obsessed. Three times as many middle school girls want to grow up to be a personal assistant to a famous person as want to be a senator, according to a 2007 survey. Four times as many would pick the assistant job over a CEO job of a major corporation. They are so convinced that their own greatness, they are so convinced of their own greatness that the National Study of Youth and Religion found the guiding morality of 60% of millennials in any situation is that they'll just be able to feel what's right. Their development is stunted. More people ages 18 to 29 live with their parents than with the spouse, according to 2012 Clark University poll of emerging adults. And then it says in 1992, the nonprofit Families and Work Institute reported that 80% of people under 23 wanted to one day have a job with greater responsibility. And 10 years later, only 60% did. So again, not just picking on millennials, because in a work that I think everybody who is involved in some sort of youth or young adult ministry should read. It's a book called Almost Christian by Kenda Creasy Dean. And she points out in relation, specifically related to that large, it was a huge survey of youth and National Study of Youth and Religion. She said, it's easy for us to point our finger at the youth and say, what is wrong with this generation? But she says, the crazy thing is, and she doesn't use that word, that's my own word. The crazy thing is that we want to know what's wrong with the younger generation. We need to look in the mirror. Because the generations only become like that generation before them. Right? So, and I could go on and on and on about the issue of narcissism, even, and it's something that seems to be more and more, I don't know, the word rampant comes to my mind. I don't know if that's a fair word or not. But church leadership, more and more people are seeing correlations between church leaders and narcissistic tendencies. Yeah, I know, right? I know, right? Scary stuff. Friends, I think this is partly what Jesus is speaking into here. Again, to get back to the world of social media, for example, and this narcissism and the me generation, we are so influenced by social media. And I have just a couple examples that I want to share. First one is this. We post pictures and status updates and other things simply to get likes and comments. And we even form, and my daughter has told me about this, who's 13, we even form alliances to ensure that we get as many likes as possible. You like my stuff, I like your stuff. I didn't get 100 likes on this picture. Something must be wrong. And people are actually, millennials and younger, are actually deleting these pictures if they don't get as many likes as they think they should get. Then they delete them. You can actually, there are apps and different things where you can actually buy Facebook friends if you don't have enough. You can actually pay money and you'll get more Facebook friends. You can pay money and you can buy likes for your status updates and your pictures on social media outlets. A second way we see this playing out in the world of social media is that we feed this internal desire to get noticed, to be seen, to receive applause, etc., through these outlets. It's not just about me sharing something with you or sharing something with somebody. There's this motive behind it that if I'm putting this out there, you better like it. Because I need you. It's a codependency thing. Do you see that? I need you to like the picture I just shared because it meets some desire inside of me. That's one of the reasons why we're constantly checking our phone. We're constantly checking our emails. Did they email back yet? Did they email back yet? Did somebody like my picture yet? Did somebody like my picture yet? I mean, be honest. How many of you have already checked your phone since you came in here and sat down? Yeah. Yeah. See? See? And I'm not picking on you guys. I'm preaching to the choir here, right? I heard a story of a little girl who was like 6 or 7 who had a device, and she kept taking a selfie, and she took like 5 or 6 before she got just the right one. Little girl. Where'd she get that from? Looking in the mirror. Not her looking in the mirror, us. We need to look in the mirror. Here's a statistic to go along with that. 78% of social media users delete a post that doesn't receive enough likes. 78%. A third thing, we can easily create this hypocritical self-image through these outlets. And doesn't Jesus say, don't be like the hypocrites? And there's a whole bunch of stuff associated with this that's coming out. Like there's an actual thing they call Facebook depression. right? Like I'm scrolling through Facebook, I see everybody's pictures, everybody's living or has the appearance of living this wonderful life. Why? Because the thing about pictures is that we could take a picture and share it and it's completely devoid of any context, right? You realize that about pictures? They have no context. So I can share all these wonderful pictures. Meanwhile, my life is a mess, but I only share with you the good stuff. So all that you think is that, man, look at Pastor Chris, and his life is fantastic. Do you know what the word hypocrite means? It comes from the Greek theater, the Greco-Roman theater, where they would wear the actors, and I guess it was just actors at that time, they would wear a mask. And they would go off stage and switch masks. So to be a hypocrite is to literally be somebody who is living behind a mask. You're not putting forth your true self. How many of us fall into that trap in social media? You might remember a story a couple years back about a girl. I forget where she lived, in some apartment somewhere, but she totally faked her whole account. Everybody thought like she was always traveling the world because she would like put up these Photoshop pictures of herself in like all these exotic locations. But the reality is she never left her apartment. But everybody thought she was this living this amazing life. How much of us are falling for things that are not even real? We're falling for other people's hypocrisy while we're engaging in our own hypocrisy. How many of us allow that to filter over to our faith walk with Jesus? Where we may post a scripture verse or share a latest Toby Mac thing on Facebook. But if we examined our own lives and our own motives, how many of us are actually really living into that? And then there's one of my favorites, number 4, hashtag humble brag. Right? I mean, I've been guilty of this. I mean, I've put posts up that have said things like, yeah, I just ran 30 miles this morning and mowed my grass. Now I'm going to go play with the kids. Like, really? And then people would respond like, oh, wow, where do you get such energy? Well, you know, I take care of myself. But I'm not bragging. Just putting that status update out there. Hashtag humble brag. Right? Again, not to mention all these other issues like Facebook depression, as I mentioned, or there's another phrase, Pinterest stress. I hear conversations among you moms out there, especially this time of year, where it's like, you know, 20 great lunch ideas for your kids, and like the sandwich looks like a race car, and you know, like all this other stuff. Like, who's got time for that, really? And then like, but everybody begins to think like, oh, well, I guess the lady down the street's doing this. I gotta give my kid race car peanut butter jelly sandwiches with carrot sticks for tires, and like, you know, like that's not legit, people. But yet, because of the way our culture is headed, that and the church is not immune from this, unfortunately. Like, we get so wrapped up in this. Can I tell you what? Like as a pastor, I struggle with this because I know that if you want to, you can just stay home on Sunday morning and you can listen to Francis Chan. You can stay home on Sunday morning and you can YouTube Tim Keller. You can stay home on Sunday morning and you can pick up a video of Jen Hatmaker. I know you can do that. And of course, they are way more popular than I am. They are way better speakers than I am. So it puts pressures on pastors and other church leaders that, man, I got to keep trying to up the ante. I got to keep trying to engage all of you so you keep coming around. Is that what Jesus wanted for his church? See how this just snowballs? Disciples are called to embrace a different motive. it's simply Christ and His kingdom. For a disciple, their most prized possession is not how many likes they get, but it's their intimate relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it's from this place a disciple will hunger for more of God. And again, to take us back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6, it's there Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Friends, are we hungering for more social media connection, or are we hungering for more Father, Son, and Holy Spirit connection? Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. And again, each of these begins with that word, but. And again, I'll keep telling you, in Scripture, that is a big, important word. But, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The next one, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the next one, verses 17 and 18. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Friends, God wants us to practice righteousness. God wants us to care for the poor. God wants us to pray as a demonstration of our trust and dependence upon Him. And that prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, taught us to pray, is really a prayer that is not focused on us. It's focused all on God and His kingdom. It starts big and comes down small. He says, God, may Your name be holy. May Your name be holy. And He says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. God, this is all about You. And He says, give us today our daily bread. In other words, God, everything I have has to come from Your hand. You are the source. You are the one who is behind it all. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin or have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation. God, I can't fight temptation on my own. I need You. God, this is all about You. And I would even make the argument that this prayer is at the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. And at the center of this prayer is the statement, Your will be done. Not my kingdom, not my will, not what I want, but what He wants. That is the crux. God wants us to practice self-control and to draw near to Him. But these things must come from an inner heart that has been transformed through an encounter and an ongoing relationship with the risen Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. You know, I remember a skit that I once saw done in a church where it depicted a soup kitchen, and one of the guys at the soup kitchen serving was a guy who was wearing a business suit. And he was there scooping out the soup into the bowls as the folks went by. And he was on his cell phone the whole time. And he was humble bragging. Yes, yes, well, I can't come in right now. I'm serving at the soup kitchen. And yes, I make sure to do this on a regular basis. All the while, the people he's needing to connect with are continually walking right in front of him. God wants His followers to live lives in which that inner transformation spills out naturally in their humble witness. But for that to happen, We have to put His kingdom first, not ours. A few reflections for us as we bring this to a close. First one is this: following Christ on the way should be a way of life, not a show. Not a show. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians, even those who have been following Jesus for years, be afraid to pray out loud because they're afraid to say the right words. Where does that come from? Does that come from a way we portray ourselves, that you have to pray in a holy voice in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Right? No, God just wants us to pray. He just wants us to talk. There are not necessarily right words. God just wants to hear from us. Right? But we get so concerned about saying the right thing. You know, again, the church is not immune from this. In some instances, it has become a show. There is this whole Christian celebrity culture thing that the church really needs to wrestle with. Oh, you said something that's different from what this person said. I believe this person because they lead a church of 10,000 people and they've written 10 books. I don't believe what you said. What happens when the people we put up on the pedestal crash down? Because they do. How many times have we seen that in the last 5-10 years? The church gets hurt. Our witness gets hurt through such things. It's not to be it's to be a way of life, not a show. You know, I also heard my friend in his message raise a point that I had never really noticed before. He was spending time regarding the crowds in Mark's gospel. And he said that in Mark's gospel specifically, the crowds are mentioned 34 times. And 28 out of those 34 times, the crowds are actually referenced in a way that they are hindering the kingdom of God. The crowds are keeping people from coming to Jesus. So the crowds, 28 out of 34 times in Mark's gospel, the crowds are seemingly given kind of a negative viewpoint. And what does Jesus always do? He's always going off by himself to pray. He's always saying to the disciples, come away with me. Come away with me. Let's go get away for a little bit. Do you ever stop and think, like, Jesus built in the 12 people, and he built in, out of that 12, he built in specifically to 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. Why do we get so caught up in bigger and better and flashier when Jesus is saying, man, I built into 3, and out of that 3, there were additional 9 that followed me around and that I really took the time to connect with, and it was those 12 people that changed the world. It wasn't the crowd. The crowd's too finicky. The crowd will leave if they hear something they don't like being said. The crowd will get in the way. Jesus focused on the small. And from that, transformed everything. It's to be a way of life, not a show. Secondly, disciples fix their eyes. Oh yeah, go back. Sorry, I missed that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. Just as a reminder, Jesus calls us to reflect on what we are doing. We need to ask that about ourselves. Even, you know, to bring it back to social media. Why am I going to hit post here? Why am I going to hit post? Or if we're sending an email, why am I sending this email? Before we hit send, why am I sending this email? What is the point of this? Is this something that is going to build up? Is this something that is going to make us better? Is this something that I need to share right now? Or am I sharing it because it's meeting some internal desire that I have? It's feeding something in me. We need to reflect. Secondly, Disciples fix their eyes on Jesus and follow Him. I know, right? Earth-shattering. But that's what Scripture says over and over and over again. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your mind on Jesus. Fix your heart on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If we're always walking around like this, are my eyes fixed on Jesus? Again, to quote Bonhoeffer, discipleship means an exclusive adherence to Him. And that implies first that the disciple looks only to his Lord and follows Him. If he looked only at the extraordinary quality of the Christian life, he would no longer be following Christ. If he looked only at the extraordinary quality of the Christian life, he would no longer be following Christ. I meet with Doug Buckwater. He's a friend and a mentor, and we've been meeting for a few years. We meet together once a month, and he teaches New Testament and Greek up at the Evangelical Seminary. And I value that time with him. And one of the things I love about Doug Buckwater, and it's always a challenge and a check for me and my own spirit, is that Doug is always praying simply that he would look more like Jesus. Not for any other, just simply because he loves Jesus and he wants to look more like Jesus, just because of love. That's it. Every time I hear that, it just challenges me. Do I want to look like Jesus because I want to be a Christian celebrity, or do I want to look like Jesus just because I love Jesus? Fix our eyes on Him, always, in all things. And I want to give you a tool, lastly, here. Hopefully you got it when you came in. A little sheet. Do you have that? If you don't have it, we can get you a copy. But this is the examine. Some people call it the daily examine. And if we can get the next slide, thanks. This was designed by Ignatius Loyola, who was a Jesuit. And it's just a very simple way to reflect. And as you can see on the thing there, it says it's only 15 to 20 minutes, and you do it at the end of your day. You do it at the end of your day. And there's just five simple steps to it. And we'll just read over these. It says, ask God for light. It says, I want to look at my day with God's eyes, not merely my own. So you just pray and ask God for light and to shine that light on the day that you just lived and you just experienced. And then it says, number two, give thanks. The day I have just lived is a gift from God. Be grateful for it. What can you thank God for from the day that you just experienced? And then part three says, review the day. Again, asking through the help of the Holy Spirit, carefully look back at the day that you just completed. Ask God to reveal things to you, which leads into part four there. Face your shortcomings. I face up to what is wrong in my life and in me. So when the Spirit reveals something to you, then you own it in that moment. You own it. And then you look toward the day to come and you ask where I need God in the day to come. And this is something that it's a goal of mine to begin to make this a regular practice in my life. At this point, it's not a habit yet. It's kind of, you know, spotty. But a month or so ago, we did this as a family, even with my daughters. My wife and daughters, we were at Camp Hebron for a couple of days, and we were gathered around a campfire by the cabin at the end of the night, and we were just seated around the campfire, and I just led my family through the examine. And you know what? It was really awesome to see my daughters just following right along, and the Holy Spirit guiding them, and what they said was good. I was kind of like, whoa, yeah, God. It was just really awesome. So you can even do this as a family at the end of each day. But the whole point of it is reflecting back on your day. God, what can I be thankful for today? And what do I need to confess today? And asking God to meet you tomorrow and go before you in the day to come. But it's all about that reflection. Reflection. It's my hope that as we grow in our maturity in Christ, that we would be more reflective with our motives, more reflective in regard to why we do what we do and the decisions that we make. To close us out here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. The Christian is a light unto the world, not because of any quality of his own, but only because he follows Christ and looks solely to him. May we follow him, looking solely to him. May we forever learn to fix our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us today. Lord, we ask that you would help us to just live into this. Help us to just stop and think about why we're doing what we're doing. In a way that invites you in a way that just is learning to make space for you and to acknowledge your presence in us and around us and in the lives of others. God, forgive us for those moments when we have acted hypocritically in order to be applauded by others. I pray that this place, this body of Christ, would be a safe place for us to be real. Because the truth is, none of us have arrived yet. We are all in the process of continual conversion. Help us to remember that. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, that you, the one who began the good work in each of us, you're faithful, and you promise to see it through to completion. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.